Tonight we're going to continue looking at this next section of 2 Timothy as we're looking through this, and we've entitled this section, Being Useful to the Master. What does it take for us to be useful to the Master? So what I'd like to do is read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to continue on looking at what the Lord would have for us. So I know I don't always do it on Sunday evening, but since I will be praying afterwards, I'm going to invite you to stand just to honor God's Word as I read for you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your own doing, by your choosing, by your empowering, you make us useful to yourself. But Lord, even knowing that you are the one who chooses that and empowers that and sanctions that, we recognize that you, by your good grace, allow us to participate in that, and that there are things that we need to be seeing and doing in our lives that we might be useful to the Master. I pray, Father God, that you would give us hearts that desire, long to be useful to you, long to see your kingdom expanded with the inclusion of more and more souls who are won to Christ because of our profession of the gospel. We pray that you would make us increasingly useful to you in that we are building one another up, we are evangelizing the lost, we are seeking our own sanctification, and then, Lord, we are praying for and participating in being examples for the sanctification of others. We ask your blessing upon our time this evening, thanking you for the privilege it is to work through your word. May we truly be approved workmen in all of these things as we seek to accurately handle your word of truth. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's always fascinating to me. I'm sure some of you have had this kind of experience. You're reading through the scripture, and especially if you're reading through multiple places in the scripture, and you begin to sense a theme. You start seeing things maybe you didn't see go together. You've always read this passage in the Old Testament, and you never really saw how it might be connected to something you're reading in the New Testament. All of a sudden, you see those connections, and you start, well, when that happens to me, I'm like, okay, Lord, you're obviously teaching me something. I need to get a hold of this. I share all of that because with this morning's message, it was one of those, you know, what did we say, that you need to be killing sin or go to hell. It's just one of those, you know, really pleasing messages, right? There was this message on sin this morning, and then it just so happens that tonight we're talking about what? Fleeing youthful lust. We're going to be talking about this again. And so it always makes me wonder, okay, Lord, what are the things I need to be getting a hold of here in my own life, when the Lord's repeating things in my own study time, and I think that would be true if the Lord, by His providence, has brought us now two messages on the same day about the issue of sin. It makes me really think that there's something here for us to glean, that there's an opportunity for us to grow and be sanctified in ways perhaps that we have not considered before or in a while. As we've come to this particular passage, we've asked the question, what is necessary to be useful to God? And we know it all starts with God. We're good Calvinists in that respect. We know nothing happens outside the sovereignty of God. But as we think about the question, what is necessary to be useful to God, we also realize both scripturally, practically, experientially, that there has to be some effort, some work on our part. In fact, God sanctions the very works. We share those verses all the time. We are His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works. And so we know there's something that we are to be doing. In fact, verse 21, if you just note this again, it's kind of the theme of this particular section of verses I've used. Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, those false teachings and false teachers, as we looked last time, he will be a vessel for honor, he'll be sanctified, and here's our phrase, useful to the master. What greater joy can it be but to think that God is using us? And He's using us because we are participating with Him. We will be prepared, it says, for every good work. And so we kind of began looking at that last time. I asked the question in that phrase, how far do you want your relationship with Jesus Christ to go? How far did Jesus Christ go to secure a relationship with you? We'll say, well, He went to the cross. He left the glories of heaven and came to a sin-cursed earth. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again from the dead so that those who believe in Him would be able to have this relationship with Him. I think we could safely say Jesus went to the very extremes in order to have a relationship with us. And now, so the question becomes, how far are you willing to go to see your relationship expanded with Him? How far do you want your relationship to go with Jesus? We ask the question, how intimate and how useful do you want to be in the service of God's kingdom? I think sometimes there are people who will say, you know, I don't have anything to offer the Lord. I always feel like that is a dangerous statement because it really implies that God hasn't really done anything to you or for you, because God promises that you'll be born again. God promises to gift you. God promises to make you useful if you are obedient to Him. And so we can hide, can we not? We can hide behind the mask of, well, I don't really have any talents, and I don't have any real abilities, and I'm not necessarily that smart, and I don't know Scripture as well as these other people. But that's not the question. The question is, how far do you want to go in your relationship to Jesus Christ, and how willing do you believe Jesus is to take you all the way? Right? Isn't He willing to take you all the way? And so we're kind of working through that. Our big idea, of course, is simply this, that we must know, imitate, and develop the characteristics of a person God will use for His purposes. And Paul actually outlines that for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. There are five such characteristics. Do I have those coming up? Yeah, there they are. Be devoted to God. That's what we looked at last time. Are you giving yourself over to the Lord? And now we're going to look at the second and the third ones tonight. Be deserting youthful lust, which is this my D way, using a D word to say flee. And be developing godly character. Be developing godly relationships. And then finally, we'll look at being determined to serve the Lord. But we've already considered that first one, be devoted to God. If you're not devoted to God, if you do not recognize that you are now a vessel for honor, I don't see this text as allowing us to be vessels for dishonor. That's speaking of those false teachers and false doctrines. We want to be vessels for honor. And so if we cleanse ourselves from those things, we talked about this last week, we will become a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. That ought to be our desire. So tonight, let's begin by looking at the second of these characteristics, and I've identified it as being deserting of youthful lust. Paul begins verse 22 with a very simple, straightforward command. He says, now, I love this, now, not later, now flee from youthful lust. If we are to be useful to the master, we must desert or flee from youthful lust. Now, what we need to answer here is, what are these youthful lusts that Timothy was commanded to flee? You know, everybody wants to, how old was Timothy? He's probably in his mid-30s. We're kind of making some guesses here. Do mid-30-year-olds have youthful lusts that they need to deal with? Do mid-50-year-olds have youthful lust they need to deal with? Do teenagers have youthful lust that they need to deal with? Yeah, we're going to talk about this a little bit in just a moment. The word flee that Paul actually uses here, and this is, again, a command. The word flee comes from the Greek word fugo, and we get our English word fugitive from it. It's kind of an interesting word here. Flee, be a fugitive of youthful lust. Kind of an interesting phraseology to put it that way. Be a fugitive of youthful lust. It's in the present tense, which, just like we were talking about this morning, if your foot causes, if your hand causes, it's not if it's caused and it's not going to ever do it again. If this is causing you to do something, Jesus said, cut it out. Here, Paul is telling Timothy that you need to flee and continually flee and always flee youthful lust. It tells us something about youthful lust, that once they enter, they don't go away. Now, I'm going to age myself. I remember hearing a chapel sermon at Christian Heritage College, and the speaker, I don't remember which speaker it was, but he was talking about how the mind works. And he said, he was talking to the guys, and he said, guys, man, young man, your brain is like a videotape recorder. Now, today we'd have to say it's like a 4K player or whatever, right? But it records everything. And you can't unsee certain things. So the more you fill your mind with garbage, it's hard to get rid of that. And so, you know, be careful. That's like we're talking today. Be careful what your hands do. Be careful what your eyes see, because we're going to have that in. But there is a way of fleeing from that. Let's get away from it. We talked about cutting it out this morning. We talked about so filling our minds with the Word of God that we're literally kind of pushing all of that we've seen out. So we're to flee, continually flee, so that we don't get caught up in such sins as youthful lust. Now, what is a youthful lust? Well, let's just take the word lust. The word lust can refer to evil desires. It can speak of passions. And evidently, there are passions, I think we'll all understand this in a moment, that are especially prominent. They begin to really flower or make themselves known in adolescence or young adulthood. There's just a lot of stuff going on with the rush of hormones and everything. There's all sorts of things that youth begin to experience. Paul does not tell us, though, what they are. We begin to imagine a lot of things, and we may even actually limit what Paul is saying to maybe the realm of sensuality or sexuality, which I believe is included here. But Paul purposely does not tell us what the youthful lusts are. And I believe that that means we are left to discern what they are, because there's a multitude of them. Several such lusts will come to our minds, especially from context here and even from our own experience. And so I'd like to just have us consider what are some of the evil lusts of youth that maybe we may still struggle with today, regardless of what our age is, because Paul's telling Timothy, hey, be careful. Some of those things you struggled with as a young man, they can come back to haunt you if you're not careful. So flee youthful lust. Be a fugitive of them. So let me suggest a few that we can safely include, I think, that Paul would have in mind. One is argumentative. Do you know that youth can be extraordinarily argumentative? And it doesn't even have to be young men. No, are you arguing with me? You want to do that? I have a 3-year-old that wants to argue with me all the time. Gets it from his dad. Yeah. Argumentative. In verse 23, if you drop down, this is why I'm trying to say, I think that we can safely discern this in context. What does Paul say? But refuse foolish and ignorant or stupid speculations. These stupid arguments that come up all the time. And sometimes the younger the child is arguing, the more ignorant the argument is, right? And you just have no idea what are you actually thinking. And so I believe when Paul is commanding Timothy to refuse or avoid those foolish and ignorant speculations or arguments because they only produce quarrels, he is actually telling us that one of the youthful lusts that we need to be careful of is being argumentative. Now, there's a place for argument. There's a place for being persuasive. There's a place for a legitimate debate. But this is just being quarrelsome. This is just to argue for the sake of arguing. To be useful to the master, then, Paul actually says in verse 24, we shouldn't be quarrelsome. arguing and fighting over doctrine or ministry methods is actually very common among younger believers. I had the privilege of reading a book in in my early 30s, called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bentner. It so incredibly lays out, if you want to call it this, the 5 points of Calvinism, which ultimately Lorraine Bentner identifies as one significant point: God is either sovereign over all things or he's not. So I read this book and I felt like I finally came home. I understood the doctrines of Scripture, and I was like, 30 years old, how come I had to wait this long for somebody to share this book with me? So I shared that book with a couple of teenage guys that they were interning with me, and they read the book and they loved the book. But the next thing I found them doing, they were in their late teens and early 20s, is they're going to everybody in the church and just pressing anybody who doesn't believe this stuff, you're really out, you know, you're dumb, you don't understand anything. They're pressing this doctrine, which is right, but they're just arguing about everything instead of trying to help people understand the truth. And so arguing and fighting for doctrine that way is not the way to do it. They can be right, then we are to be passionate about the truth, but the manner in which we demonstrate that passion can sometimes just steamroll over people, and that is harmful. It is common to find people fighting. I mean fighting. I don't mean discussing. I mean fighting over Arminianism and Calvinism. We can find people fighting over the use of spiritual gifts. We find people fighting over male and female roles in the church. There is nothing wrong, again, with discussing doctrine with the hopes of coming to the biblical knowledge of truth. That's good. However, we need to be careful. What Paul is arguing here is for a contentious spirit that wants to prove itself right at any cost, just to roll over people, even if that means then quarreling. We must flee the tendency, Paul is arguing, to be argumentative. And so, according to verse 14, such a spirit, if you look up to verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. There's an argumentative spirit that actually ruins people. You may be preaching the right doctrine, but you're ruining people. And then we see again in verse 21 that such things would actually hinder our own usefulness to the Lord. So let me ask you, are you argumentative simply for the sake of being argumentative? Sometimes we describe it as what? Well, I'm just going to be the devil's advocate. And sometimes that's good to a point. But when you're known, hey, he's always going to be, or she's always the devil's advocate. She's always going to take the other side. It's always going to be this way. And that gets to be a burden. And so Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Or are you argumentative? Do you argue simply to argue? And do you always have to win your arguments? Flee youthful lust. Second one, let's see if this is a youthful lust. Impatience. Now, I have a 3-year-old that's not only argumentative, but he can be impatient, right? Everything is right now. Do you know those people? Everything's got to be right now. You're in the midst of 1,000 things, and maybe the world's crushing in on you, and you get that phone call, and they're like, you got to do this right now. You don't have a clue what's going on. The impatience. Children and youth are known for impatience. They want everything now, and they have problems waiting. Now, the rest of us are mature, and we don't have that problem. But this lack of patience will inevitably lead young people and mature people, if they're fighting with this, into various sins. With young people, I've seen it happen time and time again. They can't wait for a godly spouse, so they compromise in their dating just to have somebody to be with. They can't wait for God to show them the next steps for their life or the next door, so they get mad at God and they walk away from Him. They can't wait for others to change, therefore they complain and argue, and they stay in themselves in a state of frustration, which ultimately causes all those around them to be what? In a state of frustration. Impatience is a characteristic of the youth, and patience is supposed to be a sign of maturity. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. If you're growing in Christ, then that ought to be one of the things that you see. You want to teach your young Christian believers what it means to really know Christ, then teach them about patience. You know, the old argument is don't ever pray for patience because God will do it to you. Guess what? God will do it to you anyway. You don't have to pray about it. You're always going to be challenged with this particular issue. The sad thing is some of us never mature. But according to our text, if we're going to be useful to the master, we must flee. We must avoid. Impatience should be something we want to be a fugitive from. We don't want it anywhere near us. We need to learn how to wait on God. We need to learn to wait on other people. Wait on the Lord. Serve the Lord. You know, another definition of serving the Lord would be waiting on the Lord. And we think of waiting on the Lord as what? Come on, God. Come on, God. You know what I think of? You know the better picture of waiting on the Lord? Serving the Lord. What do you do when you go out to eat? You have a waiter, someone who, what? Waits on you, which means they're doing what? They're serving you. When you're waiting on the Lord, it's not just sitting around waiting for Him to open whatever door. It's you're busy about the business that He's given you to do. That's the will of God. You busy yourself doing what you know God has called you to do, and guess what? Whatever else God wants you to do that you don't know yet, it'll come to pass. It will come to pass. Every person in the Scripture that God used greatly, every time I look at the Scripture, every person that God used greatly, they had to wait. Abraham, did he wait? He waited a long time to see the promised child. Joseph, did he have to wait? Sat in a prison for a long time. Moses, did he have to wait? Jesus probably waited the shortest amount of time of all these people that I shared, but you know, yeah. How about Paul? Did he wait? 13 years he spent in Arabia, right? Beloved, let us flee impatience. It is a youthful lust that gains us nothing. I have a couple more to share with you. Third one is selfish ambition. Young people have a hard time if they don't look good before others. Did you know that? They want to look good before others. Now, when we are mature like we are, we don't care what people think of us anymore, right? But the young people are focused so commonly on making themselves look good. They want to look great. They want to sound better than they really are. From a young age, we see it all the time. They want to be first in line, right? We do a pot providence meal, and who are the first ones in line? Is it the oldest ones among us? No, it's the youngest ones among us. Do you see, actually, impatience is built into that, and selfish ambition. They want to get food. And, you know, we have servers. We have waiters. I'm so glad. You know what we used to? We'd have the kids go through line, and they would serve themselves. And you know, sometimes it's a competition among the saints that is for Chris and I to see who will go last. But there were times, and Chris could probably attest to this too, that we'd go through, and there'd be hardly any food, but there would be tons of food in the trash can because the kids would go through selfishly, what? Taking tons and tons of food. They'd eat two or three bites, and what would they do with the rest? Throw it away. And so we need to be careful. That's a youthful tendency. Now, we can still struggle with that, right? We want to be seen as the smartest or the cutest or the most successful. This transitions into our spiritual lives as well. Christ's young disciples often argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. When I say young, I mean young in the faith. We've been looking at that. What are you talking about? We say we don't have those problems today. We don't care who's the greatest in the kingdom. We know it's Jesus. We talked about that this morning. But sadly, it's all too common. And I've seen it when I've been to different conferences. Pastors, do you know pastors today are competitive? You know, it's the old adage, you see a pastor you haven't seen in a while, and how are things going at your church? Hey, it's great. I got 100% participation in my church. You got 100% participation in your church? Yep. 50% of the church is for me and 50% of the church is against me. So, I mean, you know, we have these kind of little competitions. How's your church doing? How's it growing? And you just love to be able to go to that. Yeah, our church last year, we were about 80 people. Now we're 800. When it be in 1 year? How'd you do that? We didn't. I just wanted to make myself look good because numbers are everything, right? You see, that leads to competitiveness, and when you start leading to competitiveness, you lead to worldliness, and selfish ambition will not ever satisfy. It actually leads to some things that I think we fail to recognize. When we are in it for ourselves, it doesn't bring satisfaction. It actually brings insecurity. It actually will bring jealousy. It'll actually bring to us depression when our ambitions ultimately go unfulfilled. It leads to pride. Jesus said that if we want to be first, you know what I'm about to say, we must be what? Last. You see, that's the sign of maturity. That's why I always go last when I eat, because I want to be seen as mature. Jesus said, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, if you want to be regarded as something, not among the people that you go to church with, but in God's kingdom, you must be last, and he adds something, the servant of all. The servant of all. If we are going to be useful to the master, then we can understand that we must flee selfish ambition. Paul talks about selfish ambition in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You've heard these words, do nothing. Do nothing from selfishness. How many of you have succeeded in that? I mean, we've already kind of, okay, I've got to work on this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Like, look at me, I'm something because I can do X, and you can't. Ha! Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Oh, I'm nothing. I could accomplish nothing. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. With humility of mind, Paul says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. When was the last time you did that? Paul in Romans 12 will say, show deference to one another, preference to one another in honor. The idea of wanting to see people be served by your life. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. There's a place for that. You need to do that. But in addition to, also, look out for the interest of others. Do you know what the interests of your brothers and sisters are here tonight? Do you know what burdens they have? Do you know what needs they have? Are you looking out for them? I'll say this because I think it's a wonderful example, and I hope I'm not embarrassing them, but we're having the memorial service tomorrow, and I'm so used as a pastor being involved in all the details, how everything's going to work. It's different when you're the pastor and you're the son-in-law of the deceased, and you're trying to balance your own emotions. I read my message to my wife this afternoon, and I three or four times could not get through it. And so that's why I was practicing on my wife, so I can get through it next time. But there's so many details, and I just want to, is this the right terminology? Give a shout out, okay? Sounds stupid, but anyway. But I do. I'm very thankful for Candace, and I guess Candace and Kathy, because Candace came up to me on Thursday, like, we're gonna do all of this and da 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 da, and we scoped it all out, and I'm like, oh, this is great. I don't have anything to worry about. Just go and do it. And that's looking. They're looking out for the interest of Sue and the family, because I just don't have it as the pastor side to do it, you know. So thank you. That's my shout out. Thank you for your service. You're waiting on this particular family, and so thank you for that. Spiritual immaturity manifests itself when we try to make a great name for ourselves. Well, spiritual maturity, how do you know if you're mature and not seeking selfish ambition? Your big regard is not getting a shout out by the pastor on Sunday evening. Your big goal is simply trying to make God's name great in everything that you do. And so I know that's the case for Candace and Kathy. So the idea is that you're building up others. So are you fleeing selfish ambition? Then the last one here is the one that we might think of as the most obvious, flee youthful lust, and we think immediately of that which is sensual, that which is perhaps sexual. We are to flee being lustful. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18 actually said it this way. So this is why I think Paul didn't say it this way here, because he wanted to include more than this idea. But in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee immorality. He actually says immorality, that sexual, sensual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Obviously, sexual immorality is an especially dangerous sin, as it is a sin against, as Paul says, our own bodies. Sexual immorality, whether it be premarital or during a marriage or whatever, it causes emotional scars, spiritual bondage, and can even cause physical disease. It ought to scare us. This is something that all believers, Paul says, must avoid. Be a fugitive of sexual immorality. It is especially hard to break free from, and it will hinder your usefulness to the master. It's just the way that it works. If God is going to use us greatly, we must flee the evil passion of lust. Now, there's this thought that sometimes young men have in particular, and I know young women will have this as well, but young men that I've counseled, they're like, if I get married, I'll never have a problem with lust ever again. Because, well, you know, I have my wife and I love her and that's that. Guess what? It's not that simple. Because the flesh resists all of that. While some of these youthful lusts may decrease with maturity, I can assure you that they don't totally leave us. And if left unchecked, if we start, as we said this morning, toying with things or compromising with things, all of a sudden we find ourselves head deep in a place where we don't want to be. Therefore, Paul says, constantly flee from them. We must be fleeing argumentative, impatient, selfish, and lustful thoughts. As we flee these and other sinful desires, then Paul says we can be useful to the master. Then we can be vessels for a special purpose. And so I ask you again, let me put it this way, what sinful passions are you fleeing from? Have you identified them? And Paul says it's a continual thing. So maybe I only mentioned four: argumentative, impatience, selfish ambition, and lustfulness. But you should be able to identify, hey, these are the things I'm really seeking to be a fugitive from. Or maybe there's something that has got you right now. Paul says it's time to repent and break free of those things. If you were to consider which of these particular lusts, these four, maybe you have one on your mind, are the greatest battle for you. Which one is the greatest battle for you? If you don't identify it, you will not flee from it. If you do not recognize it, you cannot flee from it. Once you identify that lust, avoid it, keep away from it. If we could just put it this way, this is my interpretation of flee, useful lust, run for your life. Run for your life. Get away from it. So let's look at one more point then tonight, and that is point number three. Not only then are to be deserting youthful lust, but we are to be developing godly character. Look at the next part of verse 22. In contrast to fleeing youthful lust, we are to be pursuing something. Pretty straightforward. Preachers love Paul because he gives us these lists of things just to talk about. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The word pursue is the command here, and it can be translated to, I love the picture, it can mean to run after something. It can also mean to persecute or to attack. And I love the idea. I gotta have this energy that's almost like attacking righteousness and attacking faith, not so much as to put it down, but to grab hold of it, lay hold of it, and make it my own. When one persecutes another, it means that he keeps attacking that person and putting, you know, going after that person. And in the same way, no matter how many times we fall, we must keep getting up. And Paul's now saying, get up and pursue these things. Don't ever stop attacking them, as it were. Proverbs 24:16 says it this way, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. The righteous, I love that. For a righteous man, he'll fall seven times. The word number seven there is kind of that sign of completeness. It's not just that after eight times he now gives up. It says that he's constantly, what? What's he going to do? Rise again. So let's consider some of these aspects that Paul gives us that are to be pursued if we are going to be useful to the master. The first one, pretty straightforward. We must pursue righteousness. We speak of righteousness all the time. That refers to that which is, well, right. Righteousness. Right behavior. Are you thinking right? Is all your thinking right? Do you behave rightly? Is your behavior right? Are your actions right? Are they in, and how do we determine whether our actions or our attitudes, our thoughts are right? What is the mean by which we judge that? The Word of God. Are they in conformity with the Word of God? This includes then various deeds that both honor God and honor others. Things like, I love the list in Romans chapter 12, you can read that later, but things like generosity, we're supposed to be generous with one another. Why is that a godly character? Because who gives more than God? For God so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift that we could ever be given, and that's eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Sharing the gospel, that's a right behavior. Ministering to the hurting, that's a right behavior. Studying and sharing God's word, that's a right behavior. It would include right thinking, which ultimately will lead to right action. If you're not thinking right, you will not do right. If we're going to be useful to the master, Paul says, pursue, go after righteousness. And so I ask, can it be said of you that you are pursuing, attacking righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't this the same exact teaching as what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Pursue righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number two, Paul says we must be pursuing not only righteousness, but faith. I think of faith here referring both to being faithful, the idea that you're actually trustworthy and dependable, as well as trusting in God. So that's the idea of trusting God in His Word. We must become people who are increasingly dependable. Can people depend upon you? That's the idea of pursuing faith. Our yes must be yes, or no must be no. Those who are faithful, Jesus said, with little, then will be trusted with what? Much, much more. God will give them more responsibility. However, we must also constantly pursue what I think is not just our dependability, our faithfulness in circumstances, but also we need to be pursuing greater faith in God, trusting Him more. Trusting Him more. I'm trying to think of the words very quickly. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take Him at His word. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Just to trust Him more, I think is one of the lines in there somewhere. Just to trust Him more. Did you just think about that? I just want to trust Him more. That's pursuing this kind of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we've heard before. And without faith, without this trusting of God and looking to God and having greater faith in God, it is impossible to please Him. Little faith may save you, but little faith will do very little for God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who do what? Seek Him. Pursue Him. You see, pursuing faith is pursuing God. Pursuing faith is pursuing Christ-likeness. We must believe God's word and trust His promises to both please Him and accomplish His work. I came across a story about a professor from Princeton who taught Donald Barnhouse. Many years ago, there was a learned Hebrew professor at Princeton Seminary named Robert Dick Wilson. He could read more than 30 Semitic languages. One time, about 12 years after Donald Gray Barnhouse had graduated, he went back to the seminary to preach to the students. Dr. Wilson sat down near the front After the message, he went forward and shook Dr. Barnhouse's hand. And he said, and I quote, "When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be," unquote. Some of you are like, what? Barnhouse asked him to explain, big godders, little godders. And he replied, quote, "Well, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on our behalf, on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him," unquote. He went on to tell Barnhouse that he could see that he had a great God, and that God would greatly bless his ministry, and he did. What about you? Are you a big godder or a little godder? How do you know? Pursue faith, a greater dependence, a greater trust to be used by God. The third is we must pursue love. So we've talked about righteousness and faith. We must pursue love. Love is the familiar Greek word for anybody who's been in the church for some time, agape, referring to God's love. This is not a love hindered by the limits of emotion. It's not just about what we feel. In fact, it is a decisive love. It is an act of the will. And some of you can sense that my definition is coming on, right? I define it this way, that love is a one-way, unconditional act of the will and devotion of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did, a one-way, unconditional act of the will. It's a decision, a devotion of the heart, it's all in, that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of what it costs, and always, always, to the glory of God. This is how we can love those who are unlovable, because it's not conditioned on them loving us. This is how we can love those who hurt us, because it's not conditioned on them loving us. It is a love based on our choice to obey God. Pursue a love that is your decisive choice to say, I will love because God is love. I will love because God has commanded me to love. We should daily pursue loving God, and we should daily pursue loving others more. This includes practicing loving actions, which include things as simple as listening rather than talking, serving rather than being served, caring for others at all times. And then the last one Paul mentions here is that we must pursue peace. We must pursue peace. We're going to talk about peace tomorrow afternoon and what that means. But we are to go after peace. We are to go after that sense that everything is right between us and God, but also everything as far as it depends upon us is right between us and others. A verse I quote so often is Romans 12:18 that says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Oh, how many times I've had to quote that to myself and quote that to our church leadership team and quote that to my family. If possible, as far as it depends on you, don't ever be the cause for disharmony in a relationship. If there's going to be disharmony, don't let it be because you didn't make the efforts. You didn't go the extra mile. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. If you're going to do that, it means doing something, beloved. It means humbling yourself. It means confessing your own failures, and it means forgiving. You have to forgive other people. Unforgiveness is a stronghold that hinders our ability to be useful to the master. If you are not forgiving, if there's somebody in this room that you can't forgive, you will never be as useful to the master as you ought to be. It's as simple as that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Hear that? If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Why? How can that be so? Well, the act of truly forgiving others is an indication that you are now in a right and peaceful relationship with God. You can let other things go. They don't have to be a burden to you because, well, you know where you stand with God. You can love that other person because, well, you know where you stand with God. You can pray for that person wholeheartedly because, well, you know where you are with God, and your ultimate longing is that what you experience with God, that other person can experience with God as well. According to Scripture, if we do not forgive from the heart, God will hand us over to the torturers. That's what Jesus said. You'll be handed over to the torturers, which I believe is a reference to God's discipline. And so as I close, I'll just ask you, are you pursuing peace or do you hold grudges? Because you will not be useful to the master holding grudges. If we're going to be used greatly by God, we must pursue godly character, and that is pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith, pursuing love, pursuing peace. If I were to ask you which of these four traits, which one is the most difficult for you to develop, how would you answer that? What's the most difficult one for you to develop and why? And if you can get that in your head, then you can start praying for that. God, let me pursue that so that I might be useful to you. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up the opportunity if anyone has anything they'd like to add to this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, two very simple things, that we are to be deserting youthful lusts and we are to be developing godly character. Yet, Father, those simple things will take our lifetimes to see worked out. And so I pray that you will grant us the grace to pursue these things with diligence, that we will attack them, that we will grab hold of them, and that these will become increasingly ours, and that we will be useful to you because of them. I thank you for these reminders. And now I pray that, again, by your grace, you will enable us to put these things into practice so that we will better serve you and better serve one another, and all to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.